podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
This morning, we continue our series of messages entitled Where Jesus Walked, and there's a lot to be learned from location, location, location. And some of the locations we've been to so far as we've been through this series is, first of all, the hometown of Jesus, Nazareth. And as we were there, we saw that you really can't go home. The experience of Jesus there was he was not welcomed in his own home. And so we learn from that as followers of Jesus Christ, this world is really not our home, but we are citizens of another home, citizens of heaven. And that's where we're headed. So we also went to the Sea of Galilee just a couple of weeks ago, and we recognized that that place, that body of water, became a testing ground for the followers of Jesus. It was the place where a group of men were trained and transformed from fishermen to followers of Jesus. And we also learned that the storms of life that God brings into our world are designed to teach us to trust in Jesus at all times, to recognize who He is, and to bow before Him in our times of need and even in our times where we are not in need. Because the truth of the matter is, we are always in need as human beings. So today, we're going not to one location, but to various locations, various places, but we're not really so interested in the locations today as we are in the people who lived in those locations. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. We'll read verses 5 to 13. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, that's on page 686 of your Pew Bible. We're going to look at how Jesus treated the foreigners of his day. Matthew chapter 8, starting with verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heavenly Father, teach us today from this passage of Scripture and others about how your Son, our Savior, dealt with people who were different from him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, let's begin with the example of Jesus. The example of Jesus. First thing we see is where Jesus was born and where he was raised would have entitled him to be very ethnocentric. Jesus had reason to be ethnocentric. And by that I mean he had reason to believe that he, as a full-blooded Jew, was better than the other people around him who were not like him. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. But he was born in Bethlehem. So truly he was from Galilee and he was from Judea. Because of his heritage, you could trace his genealogy through his mother and through his father, his earthly father, all the way back to King David. That the genealogy of Jesus, the history and the heritage of Jesus, if he took the 23andMe chromosome test and looked back at his history, he would be able to trace his history back to one source, that he was a full-blooded Jewish man. Those chromosome tests, by the way, don't tell you anything about your heavenly heritage. Just tells you about your fleshly, physical heritage. The Jews of Jesus' day mostly stuck to themselves. They were very territorial people that lived together and supported one another, but did not go outside their own domain very often. But we need to understand the world that Jesus grew up in. So I want to have you look at a map. Some of you may have a map like this in the back of your Bibles, just to understand the world that Jesus ministered in, the world that Jesus grew up in. So Jesus was raised in the region of Galilee, that green region up there. But Jesus spent the majority of his time and did the majority of his miracles there in Galilee. In addition to that, Jesus spent some time at the temple in Jerusalem. He was born south of Jerusalem in Bethlehem of Judea. So the majority of Jesus' lifetime was spent in Galilee and in Judea. And that is where the Jews lived. The stronghold of the Jewish people was in those two regions. However, there were other regions in Jesus' day. There was also the region of Samaria that fell between Galilee and Judea. And the people that lived there would have been considered by the Jews to be half-breeds, mixed race. They didn't really want to have anything to do with those folks because in their minds they had betrayed the Jewish faith and the Jewish heritage and had mixed and mingled with the nations. And so they did not look upon the Samaritans very fairly. But in addition to that, there were many Gentile nations that surrounded them. There were the people of Decapolis that would be called the Ten Cities, Decapolis. And then the people of Perea, who were kind of like cousins to the Jews. You had the Edomites and the Moabites that lived there. And the Ammonites in the area of Perea that were generally related to the Jews, but pretty much were outcasts and considered enemies. Then there were the people of Phoenicia and Syria. And then in addition to that, throughout that land, you had Romans living. This is how Jesus would encounter, as we saw in our passage of Scripture, a Roman centurion at the Jewish stronghold of Caesarea on the Sea of Galilee. That there were Romans who had occupied the land, and the government was throughout. And so look at this toxic mix of peoples in the area where Jesus was born and raised and ministered. You had Romans throughout the area. There were Phoenicians and Syrians and Canaanites, the original people of the land before Joshua had come and driven them out. There were still Canaanites in the land of different varieties. There were Samaritans that the Jews looked down upon. And then there were also many Gentiles of different stripes and also Jews. Now, the truth of the matter is that the Jews were not all unified either, because recognize that there were different varieties of Jews at that time too. That there were Jews who called themselves zealots, Jews who felt like they should overthrow the Roman Empire, Jews who were looking for an opportunity to make that land their own once again, the zealots. But then in addition to that, you had different religious stripes. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees who believed that the Torah or the law was the center of Jewish worship, and the Sadducees who believed the temple was the center of Jewish worship, and they had many differences as people, yet they got along on some things, like their hatred for Jesus. And then there was a group called the Essenes. These were Jewish people who basically ran to the hills and they lived their lives out of the public sphere in order not to be bothered by the Romans. And they grew their own food and lived in communes, sort of like the kibbutzes in Israel of our day. And then there were the publicans. The publicans were the people who were Jewish but decided that they could live at peace with the Roman world. And so they worked sometimes in Roman government, and they got along peacefully with the Roman world. All of these Jews lived together. So look at this toxic mix of peoples living in this one area, and the question we might ask is this: how would Jesus live and minister in such a place? How Jesus grew up in this ethnically charged region, with all sorts of different people surrounding him. Certainly growing up in Nazareth, he would have learned to prefer people who looked like him and acted like him. Truth of the matter is that's how we are all raised. We are all raised to prefer people who look like us and act like us. That's just the way of the world. And so Jesus would have been raised in a place like that. The question then would be, what would be his choice? Who would Jesus side with? How would he live his life? He could choose to just blend in with everybody. Or he could choose to maintain his distinction as a Jew and yet be xenophobic, you know, afraid of anybody who's different from him. Or he could choose to maintain his distinction as a Jew and yet at the same time live in peace with the people around him. There are many choices that Jesus could have made. What we recognize, however, as we look at the evidence, and that's what we're going to do this morning, as we look at the evidence about how Jesus treated those who were different from him, we see that Jesus intentionally modeled impartiality. Intentionally modeled impartiality. Right? That Jesus didn't just go to his own, but he also traveled and ministered to those on the outskirts of what was his own, and treated them fairly and with love. And in the end, when he died on the cross, he didn't just die for the Jews. He died for those people too. And so let's look at that together. We're going to look at some different situations that we find Jesus in throughout the Gospels. And I'm not going to have time to look at each one of these passages in depth. So write the passage down, and if you want to, you can study it throughout the week and read about it yourself and see how Jesus treated those who were different from him. First of all, we're going to notice the diversity of his disciples. Okay, that Jesus chose disciples that were not all alike. And so some of them were. He chose some Galilean fishermen, you know. There were a few of those. However, that's not what they were all like. In fact, let's look at Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 27. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And now look at this banquet. A large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. So Jesus is hanging out with a group of publicans, tax collectors, people who were Jewish, but for the most part, but also didn't mind being a part of the Roman world. Verse 30, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here we have a picture of the type of people that Jesus called to follow him. Levi was a publican. He was someone who was partial to the Roman government and worked for the Roman government. And many of the Jews would have seen him as a traitor, but he became one of the closest followers of Jesus. There are others as well. There's a man by the name of Simon Zelotes, right? Simon would have been what we call a zealot. In other words, he would have been one of the disciples who felt like the Roman government was to be expelled. And some of these people were terrorists against the Roman government. Well, Jesus chose this man out of that lifestyle to be one of his followers. How is it possible that Jesus would have Levi, a publican who agreed with the Roman Empire as a Jew, and Simon, a zealot, who would have hated the Roman Empire as a follower of his? Both of these men working together. If you extend the followers of Jesus out, you find Nicodemus, who followed Jesus, who was sort of a clandestine follower of Jesus, who was a Pharisee. We also see Joseph of Arimathea, who was the one who provided the tomb for Jesus to be buried in, who himself was a member of the Sanhedrin, most likely a Sadducee. Look at the followers of Jesus. They come from all different walks of Jewish life. Pharisees, Sadducees, fishermen, publicans, zealots. Do you see a trend there? I think the only trend is diversity. Diversity. Jesus didn't pick disciples that were like him. Let's move on then to another passage of Scripture. See, while we were at the Sea of Galilee a couple of weeks ago, we read that story about how Jesus was miraculously fed a group of 5,000 men and all of the women and children that were with them. Well, then later on, Jesus also, in the book of Mark, fed another group of people, a group of 4,000 people. Yet this particular dinner took place in Decapolis. So we look at the dinner in Decapolis. And this place, Decapolis, would have been a mixture of the Jews who were following Jesus and the Gentiles who lived in those 10 cities. So let's look at the passage of Scripture, Mark 7, starting with verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of Decapolis. Now he's in Gentile territory. Now he is no longer with the Jews. We skip ahead. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he'd taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them, also gave them to the disciples to distribute them. The people ate, were satisfied. After the disciple picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over, about 4,000 were present. So some people reading through the book of Mark read the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and the story of the reading of the 4,000 and say, what is Jesus doing? Why would he do the same thing twice? Okay, we're getting tired. Is this like a rerun like you see on television? No, it's not a rerun. It actually is the same miracle being done for a completely different people. Jesus was demonstrating that he is the bread of life, not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, for the foreigners, for the people that didn't look like him. And so Jesus served dinner in Decapolis. And for this, Jesus was criticized by many who looked at his ministry from afar. Not long after that dinner in Decapolis, Jesus also had a run-in with some demons in a place called the Gadarenes. We read about the Gadarene demoniacs. We read this in Matthew chapter 8, starting verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, 2 demon-possessed men came from the tombs. They met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Look at that. It's like the demons knew who Jesus was better than just about anybody else knew who Jesus was. This is the one who's going to end it all for us. Have you come to end it all prematurely, Jesus? They asked. Verse 30, some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Now this took place in, again, not a Jewish territory, not a territory of folks who were worshiping the true God, but in a place where they worshiped other gods, a Gentile location. In fact, in this location, people raised pigs like holy animals, sort of like the Jews raised lambs in order for the slaughter. These people were raising pigs in order to sacrifice to their gods. So when Jesus came and he cast demons into those swine, and those pigs ran down into the lake, into the Sea of Galilee, and were drowned, what he was proclaiming to those people is this: I have authority over your gods. Look to me as your authority, not to these gods. I have authority over demons. I have authority over your gods. I have authority over these pigs. What did the people do? They asked him to leave. Please leave, Jesus. It doesn't end there. There's a lot of other passages of Scripture we can look at today. We'll just look at a few more. Look at the woman at the well, right? So Jesus didn't avoid Samaria. Jesus went right through Samaria. And while he was in Samaria, he came to a well. And we read in John chapter 4, starting with verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So really, we've got a twofold thing going on here. First of all, that Jesus, considered to be a Jewish rabbi, is speaking with a woman by himself because his disciples aren't with him. The second thing is that this woman is not just any old woman. She's a Samaritan woman, someone that the Jews considered to be off base, unclean, not kosher. So even his disciples recognized this, right? Later on in that passage, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked him, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They were afraid to ask. Skip down to verse 40. After this whole conversation is over, what is the aftermath of the conversation with this Samaritan woman? So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Look, the Samaritans, these people who were hated by the Jews, have now received Jesus with more affection and passion and faith than any of his own people were doing. So Jesus took time right there with someone who wasn't like him at all, a Samaritan woman. And as a result, there was fruit in that land among those people. We read the other story this morning about the centurion in Caesarea, that Jesus met this Roman centurion in Caesarea, and he was able to heal this centurion's servant who was paralyzed. And he was able to do it from a distance without even going to the centurion's home. But notice that Jesus was willing to go to the home of a Roman soldier. Right? That wouldn't have bothered him in the least to go. He said, "Should I go with you to the home and heal your servant?" It wasn't a problem for Jesus. The centurion, however, realized how important Jesus was and realized that Jesus could do this from a distance and just asked him to heal his servant now. And so we read in chapter 11 of Matthew 8, Jesus' summary of what took place there. He said, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west." And he could have said, "Many will come from China, many will come from England. Many will come from India and Japan. Many will come from America and Central America. They will come from the East and the West." Of course, many of those places didn't really exist or weren't really known in that time. But he says, "Many will come from the East and the West, and they will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Do you want to get in trouble as a rabbi? You say something like that. Gentiles will be seated at the table of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for all eternity in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus gave his opinion. And by healing the centurion's servant, Jesus made a point. He made this point. His ministry, his messiahship, his lordship, his salvation is not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. It's not just for people who look like him, it's for everyone. And Jesus made the point clearly. Moving on, there was another woman that Jesus met, and we're going to call this story Canaanite Crumbs because of what took place there. Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 26, the woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." What was Jesus saying? He was saying, "Look, I have come first for the Jews. My ministry is for the Jews first. So let the Jews participate in my miracles first. It's not right that others should come and eat the children's bread." What was Jesus being racist here? Was Jesus being angry? No, he was demonstrating the fact for which he came. First to the Jews, then to the Greeks. "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And then he told her, "For such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Now, the woman's response is the thing that impresses Jesus. It's her reply, because it demonstrates the condition of her heart. She doesn't reply with anger, "How dare you, a Jew from Nazareth, call me a dog? How dare you?" Not like that at all. But she responds in faith. Right? She humbles herself. She says, If I'm a dog, Lord, let me snarf up the crumbs under your table. If I'm a dog, let me sniff the crumbs out under your table and eat them and be filled. I'll take the leftovers. Give me whatever portion of you that you would deem necessary and available to me. I'll take whatever I can get, Jesus. I know who you are and I need you in my life. Total absence of pride. And her childlike faith was rewarded by Jesus. And she went home to a healed child. The demon gone. Truth of the matter is that all of us sinners are dogs. All of us sinners are dogs sniffing out crumbs under the master's table. Each and every one of us. But Jesus has elevated us by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. He has elevated us to the status of children seated at the table with him. We praise God for that. Because most of us, whether we realize it or not, are very different from the man who Jesus was. Let's move on from the Canaanite crumbs to some Greek inquirers. I'm almost done with this line of thinking. I just want to build the case here. That's all I'm doing, is building the case from Scripture. All right, so the Greek inquirers, starting with John chapter 12, verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him, this is near the temple now, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Look, if you see someone raised from the dead, you tend to want to tell people about it. You should have seen what we saw. He was dead. He came out of the tomb just from a word from Jesus. Verse 18, many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. That's what happens. This man can raise people from the dead. I want to see what he has to say. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. I love that you get to hear the Pharisees talking behind the scenes. Look at this, man. This is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Isn't that great? They noticed that the whole world, it's not just the Jews now, the whole world is after him. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Bethsaida is literally the house of fishing. It was along the north part of the Sea of Galilee, the northern shore. And in that place, there were Jews living, but there was also a Greek colony. And so the followers of Jesus who were Greek would have approached Philip and seen him as somebody that they could talk to. And they asked him, sir, we would like to see Jesus. Just give us some time with him. We want to spend some time with Jesus too. Not long after this, Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross because he was just too dangerous for the Jews and the Romans. Now we could add to this list a Roman centurion who watched as Jesus hung on the cross and died, who said, surely this man is the Son of God. We could add him to this list. There are many others that we could add to the list. But I just want to mention something that took place after Jesus was resurrected, after Jesus ascended to heaven, after the disciples began to establish churches. You see, what Jesus had done in this world and the example that he had started with his disciples set the stage for churches like the one at Antioch, a multinational church. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. These are the leaders of the church. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. The point, I believe, that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, was trying to make is, look, the leadership of this church was diverse. They were from all over the place. All walks of life, all nationalities, all races. That this church was a multinational, diverse church. And do you know that the Church of Jesus Christ today is still a multinational, diverse, international church? Recognize that, please. You might not figure that out by looking around this room, but this Lord's Day, all over the world, all colors, all languages, all nationalities, all races, all peoples across the face of this earth, there are groups that are meeting together this morning, whether it be in church buildings like this or homes, or whether they have to hide from the authorities, or whether it's in an outdoor meeting place in a riverbed. There are people all over the world today, all different kinds of people, speaking all different types of languages, who are meeting together, have one thing in common. They are worshiping the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. And recognize that we're going to be for all eternity living in a place called heaven with all of these people from all different backgrounds, nationalities, races, colors, hopefully all the same language at that point so we can understand one another. But recognize that Jesus modeled this for us. I hope that I've been able to establish at least that this morning, that Jesus modeled this for us. In addition to Jesus modeling intentionally impartiality among people, we also see that Jesus praised the faith of foreigners. And we saw that in the story that we just read, the story of this Roman centurion. Right? Because Jesus said, I hadn't seen anybody in Israel with this kind of faith. Right? This Roman centurion has greater faith than just about anyone I've met in Israel. And that's when he makes the statement about people coming from the east and the west for the kingdom of heaven, from all over the world. Jesus praised the faith of foreigners. So that's the example of Jesus. That leads us to the second part, which is, should be a little bit easier for us to talk through, because I think I've made the case now about who Jesus was, right? The next question is, who are we? What is our challenge as followers of Jesus Christ? We call ourselves Christians, which means we want to be like Jesus Christ in the way we live our lives. That we love him, he is our savior, and we want to live our lives by his pattern, by his teaching. So what is our challenge? First of all, our challenge is to push back prejudice. Prejudice. Now, that's one of those words that you've heard all your life. The word means to prejudge. What it means is that when you meet a person, you judge them before you even get to know them. It's true of everyone. Even if you were to walk through this church this morning and just meet somebody at the door, you have a tendency to prejudge them according to what they're wearing, according to how they handle themselves, according to what they say to you, what they look like. You prejudge people. But we especially have a human, sinful tendency to favor people who look and act like us. And I say it's a sinful human tendency, because what it does is it causes us to suspect anyone who looks different than we do. What are they up to? What's their angle? They look different than me. They act different than me. They talk different from me. And so we prejudge them. What about Jesus? Jesus was not like us at all. Not like us at all. Recognize this, that if Jesus walked through the door today and you didn't know who he was, and the man Jesus now walked through the door and you didn't know who he was, even if he was dressed like one of us, you probably would say, that guy's not like us. His features were darker than our features. He was Middle Eastern man, olive-skinned. He spoke the Aramaic language. He wouldn't have looked like us or talked like us. Ah, sometimes us Americans, we model Jesus after us. We take our pictures of Jesus and we change them into like, you know, WASPs or Anglo-Americans, and they can look like us and talk like us. And we think of Jesus, well, yeah, he's just a good old boy. Like, he's just a Southerner like one of us hanging around at the chicken stew, right? That's who Jesus was. That's not who Jesus was. He didn't look like us. He didn't act like us. He didn't talk like us. He was a Jewish man living in the Middle East. Totally different from us. Chances were that if you met Jesus, you would prejudge him. You would prejudge him. You'd say, I don't know what this guy is up to. He's a foreigner. But he would have looked upon you with love and acceptance. And you would have seen the penetrating look on his face deep into your heart. And you would have known, this man, though different from me and I different from him, loves me as if I were his brother. Oh, that we could learn to be like Jesus. How, if we could learn how to treat others who are different from us the way that Jesus treated people who were different from him. How you treat others who are different from you is an indication of how strong a Christian you are. Let me say that again. It may have gone in one ear and out the other. How you treat others who are different from you is an indication of how strong a Christian you are. That you cannot call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and treat people who are different from you, who look different from you, any other way than you treat your own. Because that's who Jesus was, and that's what Jesus did. And if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, then boy, we better aim for that ourselves in our day and in our lives and in the way we live in this world. I took time to demonstrate to you this morning that Jesus was not prejudiced. He was not prejudiced. If you call yourself a Christian, you should not be prejudiced. B, we need to learn unconditional love. We need to learn unconditional love. Not just to push back the prejudice, but to learn to love. It's not just a matter of treating other people okay that are different than us. It's a matter of loving them with the love of Christ. Loving them as if they were one of our own. Loving them like Jesus loved them. And I say learn to do this, because this is a lifelong process, right, of growing Christ-like, to be more like Jesus. This takes work, because our natural fleshly tendency works against it. But we need to learn to love others regardless of how different they are from us. So what do I see when I look at another person? Do I immediately see their skin color? Do I immediately see the clothing that they're wearing? Do I immediately listen for their accent or look at the features of their face? Or do I see, the first time I meet someone, a creation of God who needs to know Jesus Christ and deserves my time and my attention and my love? And how will I treat that person once I meet them if they're different than I am? Finally, I think we need to glory in the gospel's growth. What I mean by that is when we hear about how the message of Jesus Christ is being spread far and wide throughout this world, we need to say, praise God. Praise God for the movement that's taking place in China and in India. Praise God that in Australia and South America, there are pockets of Christians who are worshiping Him and that there's growth in the church in those places. Even as the evangelical church kind of trickles ahead in attendance in the United States of America, even as the mainline denominations in the United States of America are losing members out the back door in great numbers each and every year. If you look around the world, the message of Jesus Christ is growing in places where you would have never expected. We need to praise God for that. One day, as our light and our candle here in our country becomes snuffed out, we better be hopeful that there are brothers and sisters in Christ in some of those nations who are willing to come here as missionaries to the United States of America as we were willing to go to them. Because the time is coming when we will need missionaries here. Jesus is the one who said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." All people. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. How does Jesus draw people? He draws people through you. Through you, living out your Christian life. Right? When Jesus is lifted up, when the message of the gospel is lifted up, when you live your life before others in this world as a follower of Jesus, He is lifted up, and then He draws all people to Himself. Now look, I understand by looking at Stokes County's demographics, and you can do that online, that minorities in Stokes County are truly in the minority. To be a minority in Stokes County is to sincerely be a minority. The challenge is this for you and me: to intentionally foster more diverse relationships. Look intentionally for opportunities to get to know people who are not like you and to love them with the love of Christ. I urge you, in order for us to be more like Christ, that we expand our horizons and we look for opportunities to know and to love people who aren't like us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us today. We thank you, God, that you are not the God of the Americans. Lord, that you are the God of the world. And that when Jesus died on the cross, he truly brought to life the saying from Scripture that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And how we look forward to the day when we from the West will join with those from the East and those from the Middle and all parts of this globe and sit at your table with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. How we look forward to that day. We know it's only because of Jesus and what he did on the cross for us that we will have that opportunity. But here now, Lord, as we live in this day and age, I pray that you would judge us and convict us for the times that we look upon others who are different from us with suspicion, or even worse, hatred. And instead, Lord, that you might foster within our hearts a desire to love others, regardless of whether they look like us or not. And we praise you and thank you for the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we simply pray that you'd make us more like him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.